We're going to be reading two passages. One we looked at last week, but I'm going to read it again because of its critical importance. And it's taken from Paul's epistle to the Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, where he deals with the two Adams and their strategic importance. And then we're going to look at a similar passage found in 1 Corinthians, verses 20 through 49. This is what the apostle writes. Romans 5, beginning with verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Moses to Adam, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by that grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now then, over to 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, beginning with verse 20. The same apostle writes, But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead, if the dead are not raised at all? Why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as it is right. Do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. But some will ask, how are the dead raised? What kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars, but star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as it is written, we have borne the image of the man of dust. We shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. We are looking at this passage and the one in Romans 5:12 in light of Paul's words in Romans 12, where he exhorts us in light of the mercies of God. And we have been rehearsing those mercies as Paul has laid them out. And one of the critical areas in which he has demonstrated the importance of the mercy of God is the relationship between Adam and Christ. And so this morning we're going to look at the critical importance of the historicity of Adam. I point out in your notes that our society has an obsessive fixation on zombies. And it appears to be more than just a passing cultural fad. There are video games galore in which the object is to destroy as many zombies as you can. And added to that, we have movies like The Night of the Living Dead, Shaun of the Dead, and most recently, the Woody Harrelson movie Zombieland. And in fact, just a few weeks ago, I was watching the Outdoor Channel, and they had devoted a whole program of how to be prepared in terms of armament for the coming zombie apocalypse, as if that was a real threat. And so they had this stage thing in which guys would come out with guns and they would shoot these gory-looking targets that would gush blood. And I thought, what a waste of time. There's not going to be any zombie apocalypse because there are no zombies. Now, what are zombies? There are these creatures who have the appearance of humans, but they're basically corpses that have been reanimated in some fashion, and they have an insatiable desire to eat human flesh. Well, did you know that there are people claiming to be evangelical Christians who believe that there once was just this kind of situation? There were people or human beings who weren't quite fully human. Because of the influence of Darwinian evolution, we have witnessed in the last few decades a growing acceptance on the part of many who claim to be Christians that Darwinian evolution is absolutely categorically true. Over millions of years, the human race has evolved. And you've seen the charts from the monkey on up to the Homo erectus and Neanderthal and Cro-Magnon to the present-day modern man. And supposedly the fossil record bears out that we have these transitional forms. So Christians have been trying to... How do you reconcile the Bible with evolution so that you have some semblance of Christianity left? And a number of proposals have been made, and amongst the most popular is that, you see, the Genesis account of man's creation is not historical. It's not even factual. Because what probably happened is that Adam and Eve were a pair of Neolithic farmers or creatures who had learned to cultivate through the use of tools that about 10,000 years ago, God selected them. And he decided he would now bestow upon these animals his image. And prior to that, you had this growing population of humanoids that were, you know, barbaric and animalistic. And then finally God decided that He would do this. Now, you cannot get that out of the book of Genesis. As a matter of fact, did you notice how the Apostle Paul says that the flesh of man is not animal-like? He said that humans do not have the same flesh as animals. Birds don't have the same flesh as fish. But if you listen to evolutionists, they'll tell you that birds are the natural connection between dinosaurs and reptiles. You may remember here a few years ago there was a sensational flash all over the news. The National Geographic had on the cover that they had discovered the transitional form between reptiles and birds. There was a bird, a reptile-like bird that had feathers. I forget the scientific name for it off the top of my head. But it was found in China, and it was conclusive proof that birds had evolved out of reptiles. Now, there were some skeptics among the scientific community that weren't quite sure that this was actually what it was being purported to be. We have no indication that these were actually feathers, just simply because they looked like it. But what was the coup de grace that delivered a death blow to the hypothesis is they actually found in the same fossil bed the same creatures that were supposed to have been evolving. And there were, at the end of the day, the pronouncement was this was, it wasn't a transitional form. It was just a rare kind of bird. And there was no evidence at all that this bird began to evolve more and more to where it looked like common day birds. But Paul says explicitly here that there is flesh that differs from man to animal to bird to fish, and they're not the same. They may have similarities, but they're not the same. But the point we want to examine this morning is what do we do with the claims now being made by a growing population of people represented by this group called the Bios Logos Foundation that was founded by Francis Collin a few years ago. And he wanted to establish a think tank to persuade Christians to embrace Darwinian evolution, because otherwise we're going to be perceived as being a bunch of backwoods hillbillies, uneducated, ignorant, knuckle-dragging Neanderthals. And so they have come out with all kinds of hypotheses. But the one they do not embrace, the one option that is not open, is that the Genesis account is factual. You can embrace a multitude of options as to how things are, but one of them is not open, is that Adam really was the first human being. The person that's been most aggressive in promoting this is an Old Testament scholar named Peter Enns, who I actually went to school with. He was a graduate of Westminster Seminary who went off to Harvard to do his PhD, came back to teach at Westminster, and was eventually dismissed because of his aberrant views. And he has become extremely vocal and recently wrote a book called The Evolution of Adam. And in it he says, the difficulty that we have to get over is not the Genesis account, which he thinks was just myth. It was campfire stories that were made up. And that the Genesis itself was written not by Moses, but much, much later during the Babylonian captivity of Israel. That's when the Old Testament books that we now know as the Torah were composed. And so Moses wasn't the author. N says that the difficulty is, what do you do with the Apostle Paul? Because in the passages I read for you, he took the position that Adam was the first man. Well, Enns tells us that Paul was wrong. He was wrong. Not only was Paul wrong, but Jesus himself was subject to the limited knowledge that was available to any first century Jew. And so Paul and Jesus both had accepted oral tradition and standard interpretations of the Bible that we now know today, because we're far more enlightened, that they were wrong. And so what Paul says about Adam has to be taken with a grain of salt, because Paul was hopelessly ignorant when it came to scientific matters. Now, what this does to the doctrine of inspiration, there is a domino effect taking place here. What do we mean Paul was wrong? How do we know if Paul was if he's wrong about Adam, maybe he was wrong about the resurrection? And N says, nope, there's no problem here. Whether or not Paul believed in the historicity of Adam has no bearing whatsoever on the gospel. The resurrection, the death and resurrection of Christ are safe. Rest assured, wipe the sweat off your brow. Just because Paul was wrong about Adam doesn't mean he was wrong about the resurrection. So let's look at what's at stake here. Was Adam the first man? And I guess what we have to ask, the real question is, if there was no Adam, what are the theological consequences? And two things come to mind real quickly. If Adam, in fact, was not the first man, well, then we have a problem with the Apostle Paul and even with Jesus saying just the opposite. But there are direct consequences of denying Adam's historicity. And among that is, if there was no Adam, no Garden of Eden, no Eve, no talking serpent, then what theological fact is impacted by that? There was no fall. The fall of Adam and Eve disobeying God and the human race being plunged into sin. If there was no Adam, there was no fall. Therefore, where did sin come from? And the people at Bios Logos and Peter N. says, that's an interesting question. We don't have a really concrete answer yet, but it seems as if sin is just part of our makeup that we have by virtue of being human. Well, if that's what sin is, then it's not a transgression of any law, is it? Paul says that Adam's sin was a transgression, a violation of the law that God gave to him. And he says in Romans 5, why is it that sin reigned from Adam to Moses? All right, here's the Ten Commandments. People are dying in between this time period of Adam and Moses. Why do they die? Paul says they die because there was a transgression. Adam's sin was credited to his race, to his posterity. According to Pete Enns, no, that didn't happen. Sin is just there. So there's no transgression. What does this do to guilt then? Did you notice the contrast that Paul draws first in Romans 5 and later in Romans 8 between condemnation and justification? A sin committed by the head of the human race brought with it condemnation. And Paul's analogy is Adam was a type. And not a type in the sense that he was a mythical creature, but that he was a foreshadowing of another Adam. Or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the first man and the second man. There's no other man between them. Not in the sense that there are representatives or what we call federal headship. So if Adam didn't exist, there's no fall. If there's no fall, there's no sin. If there's no sin, there's no guilt. If there's no guilt, on what basis did God judge sinners? It turns out he has no basis at all. So you see, what's at stake here is the gospel itself. Because the gospel is throughout dealing with what Christ had to do to overcome the sin of Adam. Paul said, as a result of Adam's sin, all men are judged guilty. It is only by virtue of Christ representing us that our sins can be dealt with. Did you know that the notion that this past week, Lance and I went out to just this side of Superior because quail season's coming to an end and we wanted to go quail hunting. And as you drive just past Gonzales Pass, you climb and there's Gonzales Pass. On the north side of the road, there's a big sign with red letters that says, Jesus Saves. Some well-meaning fellow has land, and he wants people as they drive by to be reminded of the fact that Jesus saves, which is almost an incomprehensible phrase to most people. What does that mean? Saves what? What does he save? Well, Christians understand that he saves us because to be saved is dealing with salvation, that he saves us from something, and that we're entitled to go to heaven because Jesus has paid the price for our sins. But did you know that the paying the price for our sins just by his death wasn't guaranteeing anybody access to heaven? Notice he over and over again talks about the need for a righteousness that entitles us to meet with God's approval. And what is so critically important in this particular message is that if Christ is not dealing with us as a representative, that is, his acts of obeying the law in our stead and undergoing the penalty, he acts as a representative on our behalf. So that just as Adam's sin was credited to us, so that we came into the world guilty. Why is it that babies die? Infant mortality. Death, Paul says, is the last enemy. It is the great enemy. And death reigned from Adam. And all men die. Even those who did not commit a transgression like Adam did. Why do they die? Why is death so much of a horrible thing? By the way, Peter Enns says death is actually natural. It's part of the evolutionary process. In fact, we ought to be thankful for death. Paul says death is not any such thing. The other day I was visiting with Jeff Richards in the hospital, and he told me that the other day a lady came by and said that she's the official cheerer-upper for people who are dealing with things like Jeff is dealing with. So she came in, she said, I'm here to cheer you up and to sing. So she sang that song from The Sound of Music, Climb Every Mountain, Never Give Up, Hold On, Keep Your Head Up. And she said, just remember, the sunset is just as beautiful as the sunrise. No, it's not. Because the analogy she was saying is, death is just as good as dying. I mean, death is just as good as being born. No, the Bible says death is an enemy. As a pastor, I have been in maternity wards, and it's a very different atmosphere from being over in nursing homes at deathbeds. The atmosphere is not the same. There is an intruder that has taken a loved one. And Paul calls death an enemy. And Christ had to conquer death because death came into the world by another man. And all of us were in Adam, born into this world guilty before God. And then, by virtue of the fact that we're born sinners, we act out, each in our own way, our own acts of disobedience. The gospel deals with two men. Adam is every bit as much a part of the gospel story as is Christ, because he is the reason we're in the predicament that we're in. Sin is not just the result of being human or the residue of our animalistic evolutionary behavior. Sin is a theological reality, and it brings with it the eventual demise and the condemnation of God's judgment. Christ came into the world as the last Adam. If there was no first Adam, And if Paul is wrong, then his whole argument collapses like a house of cards. That's a heavy price to pay to try to reconcile Christianity. And by the way, you don't get Christianity if you do this. What you get is something else. It's not Christianity. When you start merging Darwinian evolution with Christianity, the outcome is not Christianity. You may have Christian language, you may have terms, you may have a Jesus that does something, but he's not the Jesus that Paul says was an integral part of his gospel. And if Paul is wrong about the first Adam, he is wrong about the second Adam. The price is too high. The people who are willing to pay it are going to end up bringing the church into captivity. Let me close by reading you a statement from one of my former professors, Richard Gaffin, who I had as a professor in my PhD program, was a colleague of Inns. And he has recently written a foreword to a book that I would recommend you read. It's been republished by PNR. We had it as a textbook back when I was a student. It was a Dutch theologian by the name of J.P. Versteeg. And the title of the book is Adam, a Teaching Model in the New Testament. And Professor Gaffin writes the foreword, and in it he interacts with Enns's proposal, and he says the following. If we ask, however, what for Enns the gospel confidently deemed not to be at stake is, the answer is anything but adequate. He says repeatedly that the gospel, especially for Paul, is about the death and resurrection of Christ. But he does not say what it is about these events that make them the core of the gospel, nor give any indication of how they might accomplish salvation from sin and its consequences. There is not even a brief explanation, which his readers might reasonably expect, why, for instance, it is of first importance in the gospel that Paul preached that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and therefore that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, or what it means when it says he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. To quote another New Testament gospel summary, ends is silence about how Christ's death functioned for the salvation of sinners, a silence to which he is hardly entitled, given his assertion that the cross is at the heart of the gospel that he is concerned to assure his readers is not put in jeopardy by his views on Adam and sin. Unsurprisingly, in light of what already has been noted about his view of sin, there is no mention of the death of Christ as God's unparalleled display of his great love for sinners. It does not enter the picture for him that the cross manifests the depths of God's mercy in establishing permanent peace and reconciliation with sinners by propitiating his just and holy wrath against their sin, and so removing the guilt that their sin incurs. It is difficult to see what place, if any, Enns sees for the penal substitutionary aspect of the atonement taught in Scripture. Beyond its exemplary aspect, Christ's death appears to be no more than a necessary precondition for his resurrection as an event that overcomes the power of sin and death. The reason for the resurrection is because of the victory accomplished by the death of Christ, not simply as a precondition for that resurrection. May God help us to think through these matters clearly, not to be duped or misled by people like a Peter Enns or the BIOS Logos Foundation. As we come now to the end of our service,